In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. I was talking to Ramas last night about this, and I'm going to repeat myself, so if you want to snooze, it's okay. I'm trying to harmonize the three feasts that we have today, the Annunciation, the Nativity, and the Resurrection, and I thought about Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, one of the generals of Rome, he went through Britain and France, Brittany and Gaul, with various campaigns, and he wrote back succinctly a report, "Veni, Vidi, Vinci." I came, I saw, I conquered. And with Jesus Christ, you have this also. But the manner of conquering was, of course, completely different. The Lord Jesus Christ came and, you know, again, going back to Julius Caesar, one of the things that he did was the most offensive was that when he was a war hero, he came across the river that divided Rome from and Rome was a special place, by the way. Rome was walled. If you look at Rome now, you will find that you see this, the old ancient walls are still there, and outside was where the Jewish Jewish community built their homes and had their commerce. They weren't allowed inside Rome. Rome was a special place, right? And of course, as things happen, urban sprawl, the Jews got kicked out of their spot later on, and the walls were of no real purpose except to contain the fire that Nero started and burnt the place to the ground. But the effect of coming over riding a stallion, this general was saying, I am now conquering you as well as those territories. So Pompey, whose campaigns I translated as a young student of Latin, and also Julius Caesar, Pompey would never have done such a thing. Now, how did Jesus Christ conquer? He came into Jerusalem the same way. Ah, but with one major difference. He did not come riding on a stallion. He came riding on the foal of a donkey. You understand? In abject humility and poverty. Do you not think for a minute that the people that loved him wouldn't have gotten him a fine horse? Of course. It wouldn't have been a problem whatsoever if he had said to do this, or even by his own economy, he would say, I'm coming in by a horse because I am now, I am the king of David. So when they say, Hosanna to me, yes, it's meet and right. It's correct. It's proper. The children should say this. And he said so to the Jews when they asked him, please tell your disciples not to sing this, Hosanna to the highest. Peace. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, the stones, he said, the Lord said, would cry out if these children's voices were stopped. So yes, he was coming as king and he was coming as conqueror, but what was he conquering? He was conquering sin. The one who feared were the devils. The devils feared, because now he was making himself completely manifest and say, now you will see the culmination of all of my 3 years of ministry. You're going to see this. It's just like when the borders of a land were surrounded by the Romans, and they started to build their machines of war, catapults and rams and different kinds of things that they would make on the spot. They wouldn't carry these things around with them. They would use them. And when they marched, by the way, the Romans were really tough guys. They had very short swords. You may not know this. They did not have long swords. Their swords were no more than between 18 and 24 inches. And when they walked in a phalanx. They walked in a V formation. And they had their shield like this, and as they walked forward, the sword would just go like this. And each time they took a step forward, there came the sword. the sword was out beyond their stride, about the distance of between a man's front and a man's back. So the sword would penetrate, and if one would fall, there would be one guy right behind it. Think of just a giant chopping machine in the shape of a V. That's how everyone knew when they showed up, that they knew that was what was going to happen, right? So a lot of times they would send ambassadors, and they would say, "Would you like the inevitable, or will you pay tribute and so on and so forth?" Because every general worth his salt didn't want any of his men to be lost if, in fact, the campaign could be settled simply through a negotiation. But should that fail, or should it take a turn that the general found distasteful, here comes the phalanx. Here comes the little short swords moving ever forward, never stopping, just inexorably moving forward one foot at a time until they drove through anything. And of course, they had battering rams for walls. They had catapults to send mixtures of hay and pitch, which is, we call it tar, and they'd set this on fire, and it would be like napalm. Napalm was used as an exfoliant because it would stick to things. It was like a rubberized agent that burnt. And so the Romans had their own sense of napalm when they would send things over. It would stick to people, it would stick to homes. It wasn't like just sending a fiery arrow and you could pull the arrow out and stomp the fire on the ground, because this contained the medium that the fire used to feed from. All right, well, enough about Romans. But Jesus Christ, when he came, he had similar kinds of techniques, did he not? In other words, what was the fiery cross, but all of the torment devils that the Romans would have similarly inflicted upon those countries that they conquered. They would use the machinery. They would use the whole machinery and the whole power to dominate. And we say this, for yours is majesty and the glory and the dominion forever. Dominion. It means you are going to dominate. All right, so the Lord came and the Lord dominated. I came, I saw, I conquered with the Annunciation. And I take you over to this picture because we're the only one that has this in the whole church. This is the picture of the overshadowing, where after the angel is announcing, as you see the first one on that far wall, Gabriel is announcing to St. Mary what is going to happen. Immediately the Holy Spirit overshadows. The Holy Spirit is symbolically carried by the silver leaf. Gold leaf in an icon always has to do with the divinity. It always has to do with divinity, either heaven or the Lord himself. But where you see that, this is where you see this. And divinity is always, always reflected. We do not possess divinity. We can reflect divinity. And that's why you see on the Lord Jesus Christ here, you see emanations. This is because it is flowing from him. But for us, you know, who like John the Baptist, the greatest born among, there are no signs of emanation. He is simply reflecting this divinity. Okay, so we come over to this, and Saint Mary now, she is carrying. And therefore he has come. Because it does not matter where Jesus Christ, whether he physically was, and I'm speaking about things that I can't even speak about. I'm speaking about things that sound so stupid to me because they are so nonsensical, because they are metaphysical. I don't know how Jesus Christ was in a blastula. I don't know how, you know, but I know that's where he was at some point. There was a little tiny group of cells, just like as we are formed as humans, and he went through this process. I don't know how that occurred. It's beyond anything that I can think of. I can't think of an analogy. I can't think of anything. But there he is. So he is there. You know, there's a time on the altar, if you will pay attention to what I do. There's a time on the altar where you can see the lamb in the paten, or for the bread. You can see that, right? Okay, after the Holy Spirit comes down, it's the body of the Lord. The wine, which is now the blood of the Lord, is covered by a cloth, right? But you can see the lamb. Why? Because Jesus Christ you could see. You could feel him, you could touch him, you could hear his voice. You could throw a rock at him if you were so disposed. But his divinity was hidden, except for a few. Listen, I don't want her competing with me. Yeah. I'm, for you, whoever listened to this, it's a little baby and she's cute, and so all the women are going googly at her. But the divinity which is symbolized by the blood of the Lord in the chalice is covered. So his divinity was hidden, but the physical manifestation was present before everybody. You see, there are many things that if you will watch what is happening, you will it will be when we say tegaseda, or he took flesh, or afchisarks, right? Same, all that all means the same thing. In this time, the Sharia is presented to me. This is like the womb of the virgin, and I put in the incense, and this is the exact moment that is meant to duplicate the overshadowing. All right? But bringing these strains together, how did Jesus Christ conquer? He conquered with great humility, with great patience, with generosity of spirit, with delicacy. He did not conquer with the sword. He did not conquer with a threat. He came and he gave himself. And I'll get to that later. There are three types of people that I'm going to talk about. And the first type of person is called the natural man. The natural man is a man who is completely without God. You will find in every human being a desire to make sense of things and that they see in their world that they cannot make sense of and that they cannot control. So there are times when people will say that God is the wind, or God is the rain, or God is the thunder and the lightning, or God is the earthquake, or God is the volcano with spewing lava, or God is one of those things, depending on what part of the world that you are in, that is so fearsome and troubling to them that they say there must be a God that lives there. They will make up a God, where of course no God is present. Well, that's the natural man. We call him the heathen. We call him the aborigine. We call him, you know, the we call him the, you know, the native person, and they have made up out of whole cloth a type of divinity for themselves. But then God came and he revealed himself first to the Jews, then to the rest of the world, as we know that Jesus Christ came and he conquered. But when the Jews received the word of God, again in imitation of the natural man, they did many, many, many things that were disapproved by God, even though they would acknowledge without a doubt that God exists. Now think of this division, and these are called carnal men. A man who puts his fleshly tendencies ahead of his spirit. Right? A carnal man. Who among us is not carnal? There's not one. There's not one among us that is not carnal. Not one. Everybody knows exactly in this room what God wants from you. There is not anybody. If there is anybody that has any question at all about their salvation, come and ask me and I'll tell you, and in 15 minutes you'll know what God wants. But then it's who is going to do what God wants? Who is going to move from their carnality, which causes them to continuously be in conflict? You know, yes, I have a wife, but I'd like a couple of mistresses. that somebody else paid for, by the way, and had a house that they kept clean, and food that I always liked in the fridge, and they're good cooks, and they love me beyond all other people. And, well, that's just my dream. I don't know what yours is. You know, the thing is that it's all about materialism. It's all about the flesh. It's all about pleasure. And it always competes with what God wants for you to do. Now, who is the spiritual person? The spiritual person is the person who dies to this. They die to the carnality. I want to read to you something that St. Paul wrote. It's from the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and it's verses 14 to 28. And he starts by saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, and consent unto the law that it is good, now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Sin. And what is sin? Sin is, as they say in Greek, hamartia, which is missing the mark. It means you know what God wants, but you're not doing what God wants. "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." In other words, I have the desire to be with God. "For to will is present within me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And he says that twice, in verse 17, and he says it in verse 21. I'm not making a mistake in my reading. 17 and 21, the same exact verse. He's making a point. If I am doing that which of my own volition I would not do, it is not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth within me. And what is the sin? The sin is the pull for all of those kinds of fleshly things that we want. We want prestige, we want money, we want luxury, we want ease, we want laziness. We want. And God says no. God says fast. I don't want to fast. God says watch, stay up late at night, go without sleep. I need sleep. God says, you know, stand up. I don't want to stand up. I'm sitting down. Let the priest stand up. That's what we pray him for, right? On and on and on and on and on. You know what to do. I know what to do. The difference between those two things is one thing, and I'm going to get to that in a second. Now, starting with verse 8:22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I delight in it. As David said, "I meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. But I see another law in my members." There's another second law. "I'm a man divided." And what did the Lord say about that? "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I see another law in my members, war against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then what he says, listen to this, the most important line of all. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who indeed? Who has the ability to conquer my soul? The Lord Jesus Christ only. Now, one of the young fathers in the monastery asked an old father and said, "Well, how can I leave this carnality and become spiritual?" And he said, "Well, you must die to sin." And he said, How do I do that? He said, "Well, it's very simple. You go to a building about 5 stories high and you jump off the roof." That's exactly what the father said. Just jump off the roof. The guy, jump off the roof. He said, yes, it takes a move so rash and daring in your spiritual life as to say, "I will die." You know, a lot of people commit suicide because they're ashamed of stuff. There was just some allegation about the guy that did this movie I can't think of it right now. It was a hateful movie when it was first made, because it depicted black people in a very bad way. It's been remade by a black person. Birth of a Nation. Birth of a Nation. Okay. So it's out now, and this was a movie that was made. It was one of the first silent movies, black and white movies ever made, Birth of a Nation. And it talks about the Klan, the KKK, KKK as being, you know, good, and promoting, you know, Christian white values and, you know, all of that stuff. It's a very racist movie, so it's being remade. Now, there was the person who was in this movie, starring in this movie. He had a rape allegation made against him, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. And he went to trial and he was acquitted. But it turns out that later on, the woman that had accused him committed suicide. And if you study the people that commit suicide, right? It's because they can't go on. They can't go on. In other words, there is a conflict that is inside them, and the conflict is causing fatigue. And as you know, fatigue makes cowards of us all. This fatigue thing. So the what the old monk is trying to tell the young monks, he's trying to say, when fatigue gets you to this point of desperation, you're going to make this wild leap of faith, as Kierkegaard said, you know, about the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham lifted up the knife in absolute certainty that he was going to drive it into the chest of his only son. Well, he had had Ishmael, but the son of the promise. And he was going to bring it down. When you get to that area of desperation, then you can shut off your carnality. But it takes something as radical as being committed to losing your own life. Now you think about somebody like Mother Teresa, for example. We pick these people to talk about because you all know them. I've known many people who have been this desperate. I've known many people. And a priest runs into these kinds of things more often than anybody else because this happens to be my business. But the fact of the matter is that when they reach a point, when they reach a point inside themselves where the war is making their spiritual life lousy, and the guilt that they have for participating in anything that is even has a hint of carnality in it, they have no satisfaction in that because their spirituality is causing that to be corrupted as well. They can't lead a life with one foot on this side and one foot on that side. And when that happens, they commit suicide. Suicide. They kill the self. And this is what has to take place. And that's what exactly took place so that the Lord could save us. He killed himself. Now, he wasn't the instrument of his own death. It was the people that crucified him. They were the instrument of his death. But he knew exactly what he was walking to from the very moment of his nativity. He was walking towards Golgotha. And so for us, the thing is you have to get to the point where you just cannot stand. You cannot stand. You hate the sin that is causing you to neither be this nor that. And what did the Lord say about neither this nor that? Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. The same priest says to these disciples who are listening to him, you know, at the Exodus, there were counted 300,000 men who could raise the sword. That's a kind of a conceit of literature. It means there were 300,000 heads of households. Fit men, not old geezers. Fit men, right? And so they figured that statistically, normally, in that day, the population of a household would be four. The man, his wife, and a couple of kids, on average. All right. So in 40 years in the wilderness, by the way, 300,000 times 4 gives you 1.2 million. So after 40 years in the wilderness, and remember, the Lord provided a cloud by day so that the beating sun of the Sahara would not cook these people to death. And at night there was a pillar of fire that would guide them through the dark, providing them with light. So when it was dark, he provided light. When it was hot, he provided coolness. And when they were hungry, manna from heaven. And when they were thirsty, waters from Mara. Right? Out of the stone. Out of those 1.2 million, how many were saved? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. The rest? Perished. Some things you do for dramatic effect, and those of you who are listening to this later will not understand. So, yeah, think about that. Think about that ratio. Think about that ratio. Who were the ones that said, "Why did you bring us out here in the desert to perish?" Right. Now, the spiritual man. What happened when those who had survived that time in the wilderness, right, who were with Joshua and Caleb now, who went over to the other side? Moses was not allowed to go to the promised land, but those who entered into it with Joshua and Caleb, what was the first thing that they met? This gigantic walled city of Jericho, a gigantic city with big people. And they came back telling stories about just the fruit. The size of the fruit is giant. We've never seen things like this. It's so fertile. It's such a wonderful place. How are we going to conquer these people? And Joshua said, "You're not going to lift a finger." Because you see, the spiritual person trusts God. The spiritual person trusts God. The carnal person goes back and forth and vacillates all the time. Wishy-washy, one foot, then the other foot. Yeah, I trust God. Oh, I better do this. Oh, I trust God. But what if God doesn't listen to me because I'm a sinner? Oh, I better do this. Oh, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Double-minded, double-minded. Worry, worry, worry. Joshua said, "You know what? You're not going to do anything. You're not going to do one thing. You're going to walk around the outside of this place, and we're going to sing some songs, and that's what we're going to do." And the people were just looking at him like, "You're nuts. You're nuts." The spiritual person doesn't listen to the crowd. The spiritual person leads because he trusts in God. And so Joshua, being the spiritual person, he goes around while the people in Jericho are hurling insults. I mean, they took notice of this little ragtag band going around singing songs. This, you know, not that much happens in the desert. It's not like Ringling Brothers is going to show up with a camel show. It's something that everybody was aware of and everybody had an opinion about. And they continuously, in the face of all of these, sang. And you know what happened? They blew the trumpet and the walls came down. The walls came down. That's the person who trusts in God. That's the spiritual person. We are called to be spiritual people. How do we become spiritual? We kill that other part of ourselves. We jump off the five-story building. We jump. We take the leap of faith. We're like Abraham. We raise the dagger. Not just like, you know, are you looking at the corner of your eye while you're seeing what God's going to do next, or in this case, the angel, to continue the story. No, you're going to sink the dagger in. When I said I prayed, I prayed. And I don't know what the result of my prayer is, because it was an open-ended question. I'm asking God, will this be a good place for us? I don't know. I don't have any I do not have any pre-knowledge. I'm not prescient, and I see the way you see. And it's not that I am unaware that God is generous and God is kind, but I don't know. And I'll tell you one more story to let you know why I don't know. I was at St. Mark's Church. The year was 1980. I was working for a guy who was paying me under the table. I was writing medical abstracts to put in little pamphlets to put in this doctor's office. Right? That's what I was doing. Now, I wanted to get a car because my old car was going kaput. I started to look for a good used car, and I thought, I'm going to get me a Honda Prelude. Right? 1980. So I went to get a Honda Prelude. And actually, I've got the year wrong. 1984, I beg your pardon. The Prelude was in 1980. It was 4 years old. It was 1984. St. Mark's Church, I'm a deacon. So I put my hands on the altar. Now, at the time, I put a down payment on the Prelude saying, surely I can get a loan for this. It's very inexpensive. I couldn't get a loan anywhere. I asked my friends who had money. They wouldn't even give me any money. And I had put my hands on the altar spiritual excellence. And I said, Lord, if this is not going to be a good car for me and my family, take it away. Now, I put down $200 deposit, which was exactly how much money I was making a week. So it was a significant amount of money for somebody. Think about what you make a week. And you're putting that down, and you say to the Lord, Lord, if this will not be good, let the money go away. No, I didn't know where I was going to get another $200, you know. Guess what? The car went away. And I was thinking, you know, me and my big mouth. I was certain that, you see, I was certain that I had a contingency, that I had a stratagem, that I was going to get the money for that car. I knew I could get the money for that car. I knew it. Whether God wanted it or not. But I was just, you know, kind of like inviting him, and I put my hands on the altar and I prayed. On the side of the altar, you know, I was a deacon. Okay. So I'm still looking at cars because I still need a car, and my car is crummy and I want a good car. So I'm outside of Pasadena Honda. And I'm looking at cars, because in this day, in 1984, there weren't that many Honda dealerships as there are now. They're all over now, but the closest one to me, I live in Whittier, Pasadena Honda. And a salesman comes out, because I'm looking at the car that I'd like to have. Salesman comes out and he said, can I help you? I said, well, I can't afford it. And he said, well, how do you know? I said, well, I tried to get a loan on a used car, and I was refused by the bank. He said, well, we can take care of that. I said, you can. He said, what kind of car do you want? So I told him how much I wanted and how much it was going to cost, and we did all the paperwork and stuff like that. He said, now, we don't have any, and there's a big, you know, these cars are really popular, so you're going to have to get in line, and there's about 20 people ahead of you. And I need a $100 deposit. And I go on. I said, will this be a refundable or non-refundable deposit? He said, no. If you don't get the car, you change your mind, it's refundable. I said, okay. I felt. So guess what? I caught a phone call the next day. Somebody who had been in line with the car, exactly the one that I wanted, dropped out, and the car was now available for me to pick up. And I said, well, how much money do I have to bring for the down payment? He said, $100 will, $100 you put on deposit. That's all you need. What? You know, and cars are about the same. So we're talking about, you know, like a $35,000 car. That's what it would have been, $25,000, something like that. For $100, well, let's change that money too, because $500 down. That's all. Because I put my hands on the altar and I said, Lord, if this will not be a good car for me, take it away. But I need a car, so send me the car that I need, if this is not the good one. Now, I only half-hearted believed it, I'm telling you. But when it happened, it changed something in me. So I know that, I don't know what the Lord is going to do, but I know the Lord is going to do something. And I know that the second prayer that I always pray after I pray a prayer like that is I pray and say, Lord, keep my eyes open so that I do not miss the sign. That's extremely important. Because it's like somebody who's waving their hands, you know? Have you ever seen one of those things in the movies where there's a guy on the ocean on a life raft and over yonder there's a ship or there's an airplane flying? And you know what they do? They always yell. Like their voice is going to travel several miles. No. But you wave. And then the plane goes by or the ship goes by and the people are in despair because they think that they weren't seen. And then later on something curves around and comes up to them and you're saved. And their faith is restored. So let us not lose faith. And let us remember how the Lord came to conquer us, to conquer our souls, to show us the way to death, that it is a vehicle to eternal life. He said the parable of the wheat. The wheat must die. If the wheat does not die, you may not plant the seeds of the wheat into the ground to spring up more wheat. You must die. You must die to yourself, die to your passions, to be cut off from your passions. And I mean this for myself. I promise you I'm not going to be this long the next... And I think, as I said last month, I had never remembered ever preaching about the 29th, ever. I mean, you could talk about the Annunciation, you could talk, you know, that makes it particular, but to talk about them as a scheme through, or a prism through which we see ourselves spiritually. So I hope this doesn't come up because I am... there's more to be said, but it gets deeper and deeper. So for now, thanks God. Glory be to his holy name, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.